Well, good evening, and why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness over the 16 years of Women in the Word. We thank you, Lord, for providing what's been needed and for feeding those who've come each year. We thank you for the privilege of praising you by the power of your Holy Spirit this evening. And we come now, and Lord, we ask that you would minister to each one of us through your word. We thank you that you know each one of us through and through. You know who here tonight is full of grief, sadness, anger, frustration, joy. And we ask that as your word is opened, that each one of us would detect the accent of Jesus speaking to us. So please speak now for your children and our listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So this afternoon, we talked about the story, the shape of the Psalms. And we said that rather than only looking at them as disparate 150 poems, that look at the Psalms as a book that is united with an overarching theme and an underlying unity. We looked at Psalm 1 and 2 and said that they are the gateway to the Psalter, because Psalm 1 gives us the purpose of the Psalter. It's a wisdom psalm, how to live a life of optimal well-being, the way God wants us to, by delighting in his Torah. And when we said Psalm 2 gives us the message of the Psalter, and it's real simple, the Lord reigns. And because he reigns, we can be assured that delighting in his Torah will not be in vain. And that's the gateway. And we said we're not going to put ourselves under the crushing weight of the law. We realize that Jesus is the blessed man, and he's the gateway for our gateway into the entire Psalter. So this evening, we looked at how the Psalter is divided into five books, and we said there's this movement from lament to praise, from suffering to glory. And it's not some yo-yo thing, it's not something haphazard, it's the Christomorphic shape of the Psalms, because that was the life of Jesus. Did not the Christ first have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? It was the pattern for our Lord and Savior, and it's the pattern for our life. Another tool, another way of getting into the Psalms is through identification of genre. And genre is simply a technical term for different types of texts. It's a way of categorizing different types of literature based on style, content, or purpose. And why that's important is that when we identify a genre, it provides us with a reading strategy for how to approach a text. And we have to be more intentional with biblical genres because of the distance of time and culture. So when our son was little and I started reading a book, Once Upon a Time, well, princesses sleeping in glass coffins and flying elephants didn't bother us, because Once Upon a Time set told us what the genre was. It's a fairy tale. You expect to bump into flying elephants in a fairy tale. But when we come to the scriptures, again, the genres are different because the Bible is an ancient Near Eastern text. So we need to be a tad more intentional about identifying genres because of the foreignness of the literary conventions of the Old Testament. And when it comes to reading the book of Psalms, as I mentioned earlier today, I think it's helpful to identify three major types of Psalms. And this isn't something I've come up with. As scholars over the years started grouping Psalms according to likenesses. Oh my, look at this group of Psalms have these four characteristics that resonate with one another. This group of Psalms has these characteristics that bind them together. The scholars saw that there were these three main types of Psalms: Psalms of lament petition, Psalms of thanksgiving, and Psalms of praise. And I noted earlier this afternoon that the identification of those three major types of psalms is in remarkable agreement with 1 Chronicles 16:4, where we're told that David appointed some of the Levites to serve before the Ark of the Lord to offer petitions, songs of thanksgiving, and hymns to the Lord God of Israel. And the first Hebrew word there that's often translated petitions, it's from the Hebrew word zakar, which means to remember. It's the idea of in times of distress, like Hannah did, Lord, please remember me. Okay, psalms of petition and lament are us coming and asking the Lord to remember us in our time of distress. The Hebrew word that's translated Psalms of Thanksgiving, it's yada, and it means to give acknowledgement. It's once God's answered prayer, not walking away like the nine lepers, but acknowledging that he has answered our petition for help. And then the last word there for songs or psalms of praise comes from our word halal that we know from hallelujah. Hallelujah is Hebrew for praise Yah, praise the Lord. And that corresponds with this third category of praise psalms, psalms that praise God for who he is and what he has done in creation and in salvation history. So tonight we want to look at Psalms of Lament and Thanksgiving because they go together. One is the mirror image of the other. And then tomorrow morning we'll look at the Psalms of Praise. Now, these are the three major types of Psalms. There's other kinds. There's Psalms of Confidence. There's Pilgrim Psalms, Psalms of Ascent. But these are the major types of Psalms that we find in our Psalter. Laments, as I mentioned earlier, are the most common type of psalm in the scripture. They're the backbone of the Psalter. Between one third and one half of the psalms are psalms of lament. And again, what the psalmist is doing, he's given expression to his desperate situation as he feels hemmed in on every side. And I also mentioned the first half of the Psalter, especially books 1 and 2, are dominated by laments from individuals. Book 3 has more communal laments, and then we move on, not exclusively, but we see many more psalms of praise as we get to books 4 and 5. In fact, the lament psalms are petition psalms, because the lament is not really the focus of those psalms. The psalmist isn't merely interested in laying bare all his pain. He's not asking the Lord to simply feel his pain. He wants the Lord to do something. He's petitioning the Lord to deliver him from this situation. And so I prefer petition, but a lot of people call these lament psalms. So how do we identify the Psalms of Lament in Scripture? Well, the basic content of these psalms is one of sorrow, and grief, distress. And, you know, think about it. Even though believers still experience these things, the genre of lament is not widely used in American churches today. And why is that? Again, as I mentioned this afternoon, I've been to other countries where lament is much more a part of their worship because of the dire situation that our brothers and sisters find themselves in. I think also, until at least recently, I think that American culture is inherently optimistic. We have a difficult time accepting a definitive verdict of death or defeat. Right? We like those surprising comebacks, the victory being snatched out of the jaws of defeat. We love Hallmark endings. Okay, we're allergic, to some extent, to grief and sorrow. We're the can-do generation and culture. And think about it. What are some of our typical American responses to problems? We try to fix them. You overwhelmed by your sin? here are 7 Bible verses for you to memorize, rather than God-centered lament. When I teach on the Psalms at Trinity, where I work, I'll often ask the students, can you, and it's a genuine question because I don't keep up with contemporary Christian music that much, and I'll ask them, can you give any laments? And there's not an overwhelming response. There's usually 1 or 2 or 3, but laments are simply not a significant part of most of our worship. Yet notwithstanding our best efforts to pretend otherwise, life is not always carefree and wonderful. It's often deeply saddening. A lot of folks have been asking me lately, how am I doing? I took care of my aunt. She came to live with me in January and passed away in May. And I took care of her under hospice care. And I just miss her. So it's just a sad time. And my own mom, who turns 91 next week and has lived with me for 13 years, since her sister died in our house, I see her feeling, her failing. So there's just this sadness in my life right now as these dear people that I love, I'm saying goodbye and seeing them go into glory. So life is often deeply saddening, and church should be the one place where it's possible to face up to this fact in the presence of the Lord and his people. You just wonder how many people are outwardly grinning and inwardly full of despair and grief and tears. Our exilic status should humble us and cause us to cry out, how long, O Lord, will you turn your face from me forever? So I would suggest that most of us need to learn how to lament, to face up to the scale of the problems that face us, to bring us them before the Lord, recognizing that he alone has the power to deliver us. Now, yes, there is certainly an ultimate optimism in the Christian life. We know the end of the story. But in this period between what Christ has already accomplished and what is not yet completed and consummated, life can be deeply saddening. So the lament psalms, you can identify them again by their mood, this mood of grief and despair, agony, frustration. And some of the elements that I've listed on your outline, they don't all have to be present, they don't have to be in this order, but these are some of the characteristics of the genre of psalms of lament. And the first thing is there's an address, because laments are God-centered. The petitioner shows their complete dependence on the Lord. To look elsewhere for deliverance would amount to idolatry. So the invocation or address often begins with a cry, but it's not a simply a venting, it's a crying out to the Lord, a turning to him, a calling on the Lord's name for help, a direct appeal to the Lord for help. Psalm 79:5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Psalm 17:1, hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. In this invocation, in this address, the psalmist focuses on their alienation from the Lord, or often on the two powerful foes. He simply cannot go on. After this invocation comes the complaint. What exactly is the psalmist suffering? And it can either be a brief or an extended fashion, but the psalmist here lays out his lamentable state before the Lord. This is where we learn what's motivated him to come before the Lord with this petition. And often this section has 3 subjects: you, O Lord, my enemy, and then me, my situation. And the source of disorientation, it could be the psalmist's own thoughts or actions. It could be the actions of the enemies or God himself. In fact, in Psalm 42, and I'll ask you to turn there, Psalm 42, we see all these elements. Psalm 42. In verse 5 of Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Why are you, and then verse 3, he talks about his enemies. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? And then he says in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? So again, in these Psalms of Lament, there's an address to the Lord, and then the complaint is laid out. And then there's a petition. There's the actual call for help, asking God to come and intervene and deliver him. Now, sometimes grounds are given to support the psalmist's appeal. He'll say, Lord, it's for the honor of your name. Who can worship you in the grave? Sometimes he'll base it on God's honor, God's chesed, that Hebrew word that is so rich with meaning of God's covenant faithfulness and loyalty. Or sometimes it's simply the depths of the psalmist's own need. So he petitions God and he asks him to intervene. Sometimes there's a call for vengeance on the evildoers who are the cause of the distress. Listen to these words from Psalm 79, 8 to 10. He says, do not hold against us our sins. Help us for the glory of your name, but punish our enemies. So in addition to an address to the Lord, the complaint, and the plea for intervention, oftentimes there's a confession of sin. We read that this little while ago before we sang from Psalm 130. Turn to Psalm 26, verse 1. Sometimes there's a confession of sin, but what do we do with something like Psalm 26? Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. What do we do with these protestations of innocence? And this is a Psalm of David. Did he have amnesia? What's going on here? Okay. Well, I think what's going on is that no, David is not having amnesia here. But in this particular case, he's not, when he says, I've led a blameless life and trusted the Lord, he's talking about that in this particular situation. I don't think we can accuse him of being a Pharisee here. I think what's going on is that in a particular situation, he is being accused of something he didn't do. Now, this sort of verse might offend some of us, and we may all want to run to Romans 3:23 and say, but David, Paul tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, okay? David knows that. He's also the one who wrote Psalm 51. But in this particular instance, he's being accused of something he didn't do. Otherwise, he wouldn't come to the Lord with such confidence and ask the Lord to deliver him. He must be convinced of his innocence in order to confidently petition God to deliver him and punish his tormentors. And especially David as king, if he had been in sin, there we would expect a prophetic rebuke in the form of Nathan the prophet or someone like that to come and condemn his actions. So this isn't a claim to perfection or complete blamelessness. It's a claim of innocence in the light of a particular accusation. So we'll often get this confession of sin or this protestation of innocence in these Psalms of Lament, followed by a confidence in God's response, a confession of trust after the psalmist has laid bare his petition before the Lord, a statement that he knows he's not alone. We'll look at Psalm 6, verse 8 as an example. After the psalmist has laid bare his complaint, he says, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." Now, a lot of folks have asked, what do we do with these mood changes in the psalm? How do we go from out of the depths I cried to this song, this word of confidence? The Lord's heard my cry. We're good to go. What's happened in the span of a short 10 or 12 verses? Now, I think it's more than just sort of some psychological cathartic release because the psalmist has bared his soul before the Lord. I just think that's insufficient to account for what's going on here. But something has changed. The psalmist has asked the Lord to deliver him. One possibility is, since the psalms were used primarily in Israel's worship, in their formal worship, perhaps a priest would hear the complaint, the lament of the psalmist, and respond with an assurance of God's pardon and help. And then the response that the psalmist gives is here in this response of confidence. And maybe you remember a place where we see that in Scripture. Remember in 1 Samuel 1 when Hannah comes before the Lord and she's so distraught because of her inability to have children. And once Samuel realizes that she's not drunk, he tells her to go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. And we're told in 1 Samuel, she went away no longer downcast on the basis of the word of the Lord. Let's not undercut the life-changing power of God's word, that a word has been given to the psalmist, a word of hope, and this has allowed the psalmist to shift to this mood of praise. Now, I also don't want to short circuit the movement from lament to praise. God may not answer us in the way that we would have chosen, and it may not be by delivering us out of our lamentable situation. It may be by giving us strength to carry through, and maybe all the way to martyrdom if necessary. But something happens, a word of God is given that gives the psalmist this confidence. Let's not undercut the power of God's word. And again, then there's this final hymn or vow of praise to acknowledge what God has done. Often this section begins with a "but you," where there's a shift in the lament. This movement from lament to praise, it's a movement in the entire Psalter, beginning with these early psalms that we looked at last hour, moving to that crescendo of praise at the end of the Psalter. And as we see, except for Psalm 88, even in these individual laments, we move from petition to praise. And again, why is that? Because this provides us with a portrait of the life of Jesus, whose life moved from suffering to glory. And on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus say to Cleopas and his companion? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things first and then enter into glory? And throughout the New Testament, the drumbeat is suffering, glory, suffering, and then glory. This is the description of Jesus's life. Jesus lived and sang the laments for us so that we never have to sing or pray them in an ultimate sense. We will never be completely abandoned by God because Jesus was abandoned for our sakes. And so too, the final song in our lives will not be lament, but thanksgiving and praise. We'll be part of that final chorus that we read about in Revelation. Jesus has sung the ultimate lament for our sakes, so that we can come and sing them, not in an ultimate way, but as they relate to our lives, confident that God will listen to us for Jesus' sake. And I've given you an example there on your outline, Psalm 54. And we'll look at the parts. And again, we may not have all the parts in every lament, but it's meant to show you the types of things you can find in these Psalms of lament and petition. We're told Psalm 54 is for the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" What verses, so the first part of the lament we said is the address or invocation. What verses would you say provide us with that address to the Lord? One and two. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. And what verse do we find the complaint? Verse 3. Again, sometimes it's long and extended. Other times it's brief. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. And then I would say that the confession of trust, we see that in verse 4. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Now, this is out of order from the order I gave you, but I've said these things don't have to come in order. I see number 3, the actual petition, to be in verse 5. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. And then the vow of praise. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, for it is good. You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Now, what are some common approaches to times of suffering and difficulty and distress for us? I think one is, and again, these are ones that I'm guilty of, sometimes it's just to complain and despair and to give up. Sometimes I think a common tempting approach to difficulty is denial, pretend that nothing happened. And the older I get, the more I see the danger of denial. You know, I'm fine, just refusing to lament, refusing to admit that things are not as they ought to be. Because it seems to me that if you do not engage in God-centered lament and you go the route of denial, that you're in danger of ending up being a very metallic, angular, and hard Christian. And nobody wants to go to an angular, hard, metallic Christian for help when they need help. So please, don't let denying that there are problems rule your life, because things will then fester and you will become a hard Christian. And that's just something that none of us wants to be. Some of us get mad, either at the person or at God. Sometimes the why of the lament can easily slip into, God, why are you doing this to me? I can't believe you're doing this to me after all I've done for you. So more of a complaint and an anger than God-centered lament. Or sometimes we just decide to get even and back at the people or person that is causing us trouble. But what does the psalmist do? He cries out to the Lord. He doesn't minimize his problem or ignore it. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. He's frank with the Lord. We can be frank with the Lord. He knows us, so we can come before him with these things. He recognizes God's providential ordering of affairs. He understands that this is my Father's world. And he leaves it in the Lord's hands to administer justice in his own due time. He doesn't ignore the evil. He doesn't pass over the need for justice, but he places the request for justice in the hands of the true judge. Why is the psalmist able to do this with people who do us evil? And so often we find it so hard to do. What is the secret? I think, again, the older I get, I'm convinced that we won't get very far in the Christian life unless we clearly understand the difference between God's character and the character of Satan. And you may think that's the most ridiculous thing you've heard, but I truly believe that many times we're in danger of confusing God's character with Satan's character. It's exactly what happened to Eve in the garden. Did not God say, right? Satan put that little doubt in her mind that he is good. It's Satan who's not good. God is infinitely gracious and full of marvelous mercy. And every time we hear a doubt in our voice, in our minds, God's not going to take care of this. He doesn't really love you. That's simply right from the pit of hell. So we need to get straight in our minds the difference between who God is and who is the evil one. And the psalmist, he's so confident that God will act, that he already can look forward to it. He has this disposition of faith. And as we mentioned, you know, how do the laments point to Christ? They were really out to get Jesus, far more profoundly than any opposition that any of us will ever face. And what did Jesus do? He petitioned his Father. My God, let this cup pass from me. Father, forgive them. Why have you forsaken me? But there was no dramatic intervention by the hosts of heaven. Jesus was abandoned by God. God didn't deliver him so that he could deliver us. And this is the source of our confidence when we pray the laments. For Jesus' sake, God hears us when we cry out to him. So, we need the grammar of the Psalms of lament and petition living in cultural exile. We need to face up to the fact that things are not going well in our country, and we need to be able to come before the Lord with our petitions, confident that the Lord hears us for Jesus' sake. The next kind of, the Psalms of lament petition, and then the Psalms of thanksgiving. Now, tomorrow we're going to look at general praise psalms. So how does Psalms of thanksgiving differ from Psalms of praise? Well, because Psalms of thanksgiving are focused around a specific answer to prayer, a deliverance, rather than simply contemplating God's great acts in creation and redemption. And I see them as the sequel to the Psalms of lament. This psalmist has found deliverance, and so he comes before the Lord and thanks him for that deliverance. So these psalms, they're personal, they're individual, they're a testimony of God's specific work in the life of an individual. And so they can be a model for us as to what appropriate, God-honoring thanksgiving looks like. They're a form of witness when we pray them publicly. And typically, thanksgiving psalms have a three-part structure. There's an introduction which invokes the Lord's name. I will extol you, I will give you thanks, I will bless the Lord. Now, there's no standard formula, but typically God's name, not always, but typically is invoked at the beginning of these psalms of praise. Let's look at Psalm 30, verse 1 as an example. Psalm 30, verse 1. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Or if you're in the vicinity of Psalm 75:1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. So these Psalms of Thanksgiving, the sequel to the Psalms of Lament and Petition, typically begin with an invoking of the Lord's name. And this then is followed by a narration of the cause for worship and thanksgiving. So it essentially then the psalmist lays out his experience. It's a reflection of, I had this need, I was in trouble, I called on the Lord, and the Lord delivered me. I cried, he heard, he drew me out. So for example, it can either be brief. Let's look at Psalm 34 first. Psalm 34. It starts out with this introduction, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And then, I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So there we have a rather brief then in verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Or look at Psalm 18. We have a much more extended narration of the Lord's deliverance. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And starting in verse 4, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, the foundations. He mounted, verse 10, his cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind, and on it goes. So the recounting of the Lord's deliverance can be brief or it can be quite extensive. And then there's usually a conclusion which acknowledges the Lord's deliverance and calls either for a praise to the Lord or the announcement that the psalmist will give the Lord some sort of thanksgiving offering. And turn to Psalm 66. After the psalmist praises the Lord for his deliverance, in verse 16, in verse 13 and following, he makes this pronouncement, I'll come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I'll sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I'll offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. So this asking the congregation to join him in praising the Lord. Above all else, in these Psalms of Thanksgiving, God is thanked for his chesed. And chesed is, as I mentioned, the Hebrew word. It's a covenant term, God's covenant loyalty, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness. It occurs 127 times in the Psalter. And God is not like the capricious gods of the ancient world. He's constant in faithfulness. So I have on your outline as an example, Psalm 116. So Where do you see this introduction in this thanksgiving to the Lord? What verse? Verse 1. I love the Lord. He heard my voice. And you see how personal this is. When we get to the Psalms of Praise tomorrow, we're praising the Lord generally for his acts in redemption and creation. The Psalms of Thanksgiving, I think it's really helpful to see them as sequels to the Psalms of Lament and Petition, where the psalmist is thanking the Lord personally for his deliverance. And then we get the description in verses 2 to 11. Why is he loved the Lord? Because the Lord turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overwhelmed by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. And then the renewed vow to praise the Lord. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I'll fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now, even though this is a Thanksgiving psalm, we have praise the Lord. But what makes this a Thanksgiving psalm is that the psalmist is thanking the Lord for some personal deliverance. And you'll see the contrast tomorrow. So in just conclusion, appropriating the psalms of Thanksgiving. What are some common approaches to our being delivered by the Lord? I think one is to forget to thank him, right? 10 lepers, 9 went away, 1 went back to thank. I think another tempting response when the Lord delivers us is to say, thank you, Lord, now leave me alone. And then normally we're a little more implicit about that, but I think that's another thing that we often do. Or thank you, Lord, look at how hard I'm working to prove that I was worth it. That's another option. The psalmist's approach, he thanks God and says, so I will love you. I'll tell others about what you've done. I'll tell others who you are. I'll tell them about your graciousness, your righteousness, your compassion. So I will praise you. You know, think about some of these exuberant psalms of thanksgiving that we've just briefly looked at. If the saints of the Old Covenant in the time of promise, in the shadows of the Old Testament, could be so exuberant with praise, how much more ought we, as folks united to Christ, learn to thank the Lord? We need the grammar of thanksgiving in our time of exile. We need to respond when the Lord hears our petitions, and we need to thank him for his faithfulness. Amen.